Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, reading together the first three verses of chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. As mentioned earlier, we have begun on Sunday mornings to look at the offices of the church, and we come to this series, this study, for the fourth occasion today, looking at the personal qualifications of eldership as are found in verses 2 and 3 here. We have so far in the study introduced the offices, considering their origins, their focus, and their call. And now we come to the study proper of verses 1 through 13 of 1 Timothy 3. And we begin then today with the elder qualifications and approach them with understanding, with humility, and with hope. With understanding, I mean to consider together just briefly as we commence the difference between an overseer and an elder, at least the terms that are used in the New Testament for what we believe to be the same office, which is described by these terms. You'll notice that here in verses 1 and 2, Paul uses the term overseer or episkopos, from which we get the term episcopalian, or as is translated in the older English, bishop. And yet, we do believe that when Paul refers to the overseer, he is still referring to the office of elder. And you can notice that by certain evidences of the interchangeability of these terms in the New Testament. And so we may cast our minds back to Acts chapter 20. You remember, as we have seen on Sunday evenings, how the Apostle Paul was hastening to get back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And so instead of stopping off at Ephesus, he stops off at Miletus and he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church to come down the 40 miles or so and meet with him there, so that he can encourage them and speak to them in the belief that he won't see their faces again. And so we read in Acts 20 verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then he embarks upon this wonderful, this memorable address to the Ephesian elders. And if you cast your eye down to verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." In other words, he calls the elders together, and then in addressing them, he calls them overseers. And we see the same thing in that first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. We have read verses 5 through 7, but let's read it again. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." You see in both those passages how the Apostle Paul is referring to the same office under two titles: one, elder or presbyter, from which we get the term Presbyterian, and the other, overseer or bishop, episkopos. Well, what's the difference between those two terms? Well, the concept of elder denotes the age or the dignity, the gravity of the person holding the office. And then the term overseer is a Greek concept denoting the oversight of the faith and manners of Christians who are committed to the pastoral care of the eldership. And so the office of elder or overseer, it's the same office, bespeaks a twofold role of the office. The elder or overseer is both a pastor within the congregation, but also a manager of the congregation. So we come then to these opening verses of 1 Timothy 3, then with understanding. Though Paul does not use the term elder here, when he refers to the office of overseer, that's also what he is referring to. And then as we come to these verses, we also come with humility. Anyone truly called to the office feels the force of Paul's list of qualifications, and I certainly do as I come to preach on them today. As spiritual leaders in the church, we know that even in upholding these qualifications externally, there is still a battle between the flesh and the spirit which rages within us. We, like you, have a new nature. We are new creations. We do not have two natures, but one nature, and yet we are called to put off the old nature. And so there is this remaining battle between the flesh and the spirit. And it is likely for that reason, that understanding, that Jesus sums up the feelings of a faithful office bearer in the words used in Luke 17, verse 10. Speaking of his servants, he says, "You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" And so there is a sense then of inadequacy amongst all those who are truly called to office. And that is what instills humility in holding the office. And then thirdly, as we come to these personal qualifications of the eldership, we come in hope. In going through these qualifications, the leadership and the membership come together to pray for those who lead. We live in days in which there is much cynicism about government, even though government is ordained of God. I do believe that too much of that cynicism is coming into the Church of Christ. So that we not only are cynical about secular government, but then we become cynical of the government that God has established in his church as well. We are not to transfer cynicism against secular government into cynicism against church government, but rather as we come into the church as the people of God, we are united as leaders and the led in praying together for those who lead. We need your prayers. And in defense of the church, it has been said that the church has many critics but no rivals. This is the only church of Christ which Christ has. And therefore, we are to pay special attention to the church, to lift up our voices in prayer for the church. And I would say, especially if we have not accepted a nomination for ourselves to lead, and I'm speaking here both to brothers and to sisters, it is the place then to be most cautious and careful in the way in which we critique the government of the church. We are not infallible, that is for sure. We feel our unworthiness, we feel our inadequacy in and of ourselves. The fact of the matter is, a call is not a call from ourselves to serve in the church, but a call from God. And that means that as leaders in the church, we call upon you for your prayers for us, and seek that as we pray together, one for another, that there might be unity between the leaders and the led. The pastoral connection is a most important one. So as we look at the qualifications of eldership here in the opening seven verses, we see different types of qualification. We see the personal qualifications, verses 2 and 3. We see then the domestic qualifications, verses 4 and 5. And then the spiritual qualifications, verses 6 and 7. We are just taking the personal qualifications found in verses 2 and 3 this morning. And you will notice as we look at these two verses that they break down into two points. What an elder cultivates on the one hand, and what he shuns on the other. Look at what an elder cultivates with me, first of all, from verse 2. "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Paul lists here then seven personal positive qualities that an elder ought to have. And the first is blamelessness. The elder is to be above reproach. This is a general statement which really sums up all the qualifications of an elder. It is his being above reproach which enables the elder to be an example to the flock. And now, as in so many of these qualifications, we need to notice what that means and what it doesn't mean. What it means. It means that an elder is a man who is faithful and endeavoring to be consistent. He seeks, in the words of chapter 6 here in verse 14, to keep the commandments unstained. And so he cannot be literally laid hold of. He is not liable to just censure. He deserves a good reputation and sustains authority in the church because of it. But what does it not mean? It does not mean that the elder is sinless. We saw last Lord's Day morning about God's servant Job and how the book of Job opens with the thought that Job was blameless and upright in the sight of God. And we saw that that didn't mean for him either that he was sinless, but rather that he dealt with his sin in a godly way. He confessed it and he forsook it. I'm reminded of the words of the Puritan John Trapp, in which he speaks of our quote-unquote involuntary failings and unavoidable infirmities. And we elders acknowledge that we have those as well. It does not mean then to say that an elder will be free of accusers. If he's faithful to his office, he'll almost certainly be accused at some point or other. But neither he nor the authority given to him in the call of the office of elder will be assailed. For God is with him, God has called him, and God has equipped him, and God has qualified him for this service. He is then blameless. He is above reproach. And then secondly, the elder will be faithful. Specifically, Paul mentions faithfulness in marriage. He's literally a one-woman man. Note again what this means and what it doesn't mean. It does not mean, I put it to you, that single men cannot serve in office. We remember, after all, that the Lord Jesus was a single man. We may also remember, nearer our own times, that the man who was voted the leading evangelical theologian of the 20th century, who was curate of All Souls, Langham Place in London, was a single man all his life. I'm referring to John Stott. I'm also referring to another well-known minister in London, a contemporary of John Stott, Dick Lucas, famous for starting the Proclamation Trust, who has been a single man all his life. I think it is an immature view of this passage to insist that an elder must be married. What is the case is that he is to be free, chapter 1 and verse 10, of sexual immorality and the practice of homosexuality. So I would say, learning from my own experience in this regard, that it is important for a single man to discern his calling and to pray it through to a decision. And I would say to those who have not had problems in singleness to perhaps contemplate the fact that you do not know all the challenges that go into being single over the long term. And it is easy for married people to come out with slick answers about what the singles should do. And I have not forgotten my role in defending singles to the extent that I can do, and would say that it is a matter of freedom for the office of elder to be open to single people, but also learning from my own experience that it is important to discern your calling as quickly as you can and then to follow that calling so that either an elder will be a no-woman man or a one-woman man, and working towards that. And nor do I believe the Apostle Paul to mean that the widowed cannot serve in office. It is argued that the Apostle Paul, in fact, was a widow. And then you find in chapter 5 and verse 14 that he encourages the younger widows to marry. And it's quite feasible that of those who did marry, that they married somebody who was an office holder in the church. I would say that it depends on the circumstance of a divorce when a divorced man serves. If he has been faithful to the covenant, then I see nothing in Scripture that would preclude a divorced man serving in the office of elder. What does Paul mean then if he doesn't mean all these things? Well, I think he means simply that we should be maritally faithful. And you'll notice from verse 12 that the deacons are called to the same. How contrary this standard is to our own day, in which We are being told now that it is quite feasible for practicing homosexuals to be allowed into the office. Let me say to any listening in by radio or here in the sanctuary, if you have homosexual tendencies, and in fact are a practicing homosexual, that we want to extend the gospel to you. But the gospel does not come to you and affirm you in your lifestyle, but rather the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, brings you out of your lifestyle. And it is for that reason then that the offices are closed to those who would practice homosexuality. Faithfulness then in marriage. And then thirdly, sober-mindedness. Paul does not mean that we are to be somber or we are to be sad, we are to be dour, but we are to be vigilant, we are to be circumspect and balanced. I like the words of William Hendrickson. His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, but of the soul. He is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. He understands his calling and operates carefully in the light of it. I have been greatly encouraged, but also challenged, to find the commitment of our local funeral directors and undertakers to their sense of calling. I've noticed that even when I've bumped into them socially when they're off duty, there is always a sense of decorum about them, a sense of commitment to their calling, so that they are very well aware that the family members of loved ones whom they have buried may be watching on as to how they deport themselves. And so it is the case with those holding office in the church. There is a sense in which the elder is never off duty, even when he is out of office. The call is abiding. I do not see this argument, this practice of thinking that one is called to the office and then one leaves office and then one needs a separate call to come back into the office. I believe that if someone is duly called to the office of elder or deacon, then they are called. And that means that whether they are in office at any particular juncture or out of office, there is a sense that this is our calling and this is the way in which we deport ourselves. We have a sense of sober-mindedness. And then Paul talks fourthly of self-control. The elder is sensible or of sound mind, both in his impulses but also in his responses. He's not swayed by sudden impulses. He contributes to conversation with balance and discussion too. And he's not accepting of nonsense, says William Hendrickson. Nevertheless, he reacts with balance, prayerfully, thoughtfully. And there are times in which we have to count to 10 before reacting to this or to that. The key for the elder then is to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. For whereas the devil stirs up carnal passions, the Spirit stirs up holy passion. The former is wild, the latter is controlled. Fifthly, then, we come to what Paul calls dignity. Literally, the elder is respectable or well-ordered in his person, his lifestyle, and his behavior. This qualification, of course, begins with himself, but is a value shared by his wife. You can only look at chapter 2, back a few verses, verses 8 and 9. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. There's a sense of moderation then, both in the elder himself, but also in his spouse. And this should be evident also in his home, and we'll come on to this in verse 4 of chapter 3. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You go to the elder's home. There should be a sense of order and not of chaos. That is what Paul is speaking of here. And then sixthly, he mentions hospitality and how important this was in Paul's day, where there was no social structure of support for the poor and the needy. And this hospitality has, of course, within it an order, and Paul speaks of this order elsewhere. I'm thinking of Galatians 6 and verse 10, where he says, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But here Paul is thinking of those from without the household of faith. He says literally that the elder should be a friend of strangers. In other words, he is involved in looking out for newcomers within the community of faith. An elder then is somebody who is to be welcoming, giving, kind. And as a spiritual overseer, he uses hospitality of one form or another in order to spiritually oversee the lives of those who come into his circle, and in fact those to whom he goes. And so he's not simply a do-gooder, but he is somebody who is looking out for opportunities to care for the souls of those around him. Yes, that care begins within the house of God, but it reaches out to those who are strangers who come into our midst. This is one of the reasons why we have been influencing and trying to demonstrate the importance of open homes. Because in this postmodern era of ours, we're told that the people around us, in the community around us, they don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Frankly, it is not important to them what confessional standards we have. What is important to them is that we are authentic in our Christian belief. And so they are not simply interested in how we hang out here within the church building. They want to know us as we are in our homes, because they want to know whether the gospel is authentic at the fireplace as well as here in the sanctuary. That brings us on then, seventhly, to the cultivation of teaching. It's no coincidence that the elders are apt to teach, because it is in the very realm of hospitality that the teaching goes on. The elder uses his hospitality in order to teach, to pass on biblical lessons or experiences from life, and say, this is how I grappled with a certain issue, and I would have you grapple with it and to learn both from my mistakes but also the things that the Lord taught me. And out of that sense of age, experience in the Christian faith, dignity and gravity, the elder is able to shepherd each soul that he comes across through his hospitality. Notice the connection in Paul's second letter to Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul says that an elder should be kind to everyone, able to teach. Notice the juxtaposition of those two things. They are placed side by side, kind to everyone, able to teach. We are very thankful for our elders who are supporting the district studies and exercising this qualification for office, bringing to bear the teaching of Scripture upon the lives of those whom they shepherd. Well, that's so much then for what the elder cultivates. But then verse 3, we notice what he shuns. In a sense, the shunning of these things follows on automatically from the qualifications that he's cultivating. But here Paul lays out four things that the elder shuns. The first is drunkenness, then violence, then quarreling, then a love of money. First of all, drunkenness. Again, note what Paul is saying and not saying here. He's not saying that a person must abstain from all alcoholic beverages. Notice Paul's counsel to the deacons, verse 8. Not addicted to much wine. And notice his counsel also, his medicinal counsel to Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. My mind goes back to being a student in Wales in the 1980s. And in 3 years as a student, and this is what it means to be hospitable, 3 years as a student going out to a family's home, every single Sunday I was there. I went to the only home in that 3 year span which offered me wine during the meal. And all the other students who were with me took the wine, but being a strong teetotaler, I said I would not take the wine. Well, would you believe it? I was the only one who ended up in the hospital that night. And when I came out of the hospital and went to the midweek meeting and met the family who had offered the wine, what was the verse that came out of their mouth as soon as they saw me? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I've learned through things like that to hold your principles cautiously. So he's not saying that, but he is saying that an elder should not form dangerous habits of drinking. He must know himself. He must know his standing as an elder. He must know his company so that he is not a stumbling block. And he must know his intake. He should keep a thing that is indifferent, indifferent, meaning, as John Calvin used to say, that it is he is indifferent as to whether sometimes he uses it and sometimes he doesn't. In other words, he is not bound to use it because he has lost his freedom and is therefore no longer under control. He is not dependent upon alcoholic drink. Rather, he is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be clear here and say that total abstention may be the way to go, but I do not believe Scripture gives me the warrant to say that it is the way to go. Elders, being mature, should be able to make these decisions for themselves, and being always on duty, will make those judgment calls as and when they arise. The second thing, then, that the elder shuns is violence. Notice Paul's logic. He speaks of non-aggression following the prohibition against becoming a drunkard. The elder is not someone given, says Paul, to striking another physically, but rather is fair, reasonable, patient, and gentle. Now notice again what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that the elder is a person who twists and turns in the wind and is accepting of everything. He's not a man pleaser, and you find that Paul himself said, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And you will remember the words of Jesus himself, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Nor is he saying it is fine to compromise principle. Note, for instance, within this very epistle, how Paul indicts the ignorant and wayward teachers, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He tells Timothy to wage a good warfare, and he hands Satan over to Satan, Hymenaeus and Alexander, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And notice also what he says in chapter 5 with regard to the elders and the defense of the elders, verses 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So we are not then to think of gentleness as weakness or compromise. What then is Paul saying? Well, Paul says gentleness is something that we should pursue, chapter 6, verse 11. And by Paul's own actions, we get an understanding of what he is saying. So, for instance, when Paul was dealing with those with little light, the unconverted, he exercises patience and gentleness, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And when he's dealing with the weak, or those who are trapped in sin, or the brokenhearted, then he is gentle, he is patient, and he works with them to bring them to growth and to restoration. But I think we are mistaken to think that when the Apostle Paul speaks of gentleness, he is speaking of those with whom he's dealing who are willfully rebellious against the gospel or the conduct of the gospel. In such circumstances, the Apostle Paul exercised the full authority of his office. And that's what we find in Galatians 2 and 11, where he says at the outset of that letter to the Galatians, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Thirdly, the elder shuns quarreling. When the elder exercises the authority of his office, it is not to quarrel. He goes towards disagreements with discernment. In other words, he goes selectively. He tries to think through when to let go of a matter and when not to let go of it, when to take it up. He goes towards disagreements with a heavy heart. He is not disposed to fight or to be contentious, even though he must stand for a principle. And he goes towards disagreements with a view to a closure of those disagreements. He makes his point, and then he moves on. He stands firm on principle, but is not looking to drag out a fight. So we need then to discern between quarreling on the one hand and taking a stand for a principle on the other. We are to contend for the faith, yet without being contentious. And then fourthly, we come on to the fact that the elder is to shun a love of money. He is not, says Paul, to be covetous at the end of verse 3. Money is not what motivates the elder in life. He understands, as Paul did, that dealing with money cannot be avoided in the life of the church. And you can look for that again at chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. But money for the elder is not a preoccupation. It is not the chief focus of what he does. It is not that which governs his actions. And so we find Paul coming back to this in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The reality is then, or should be, that an elder stands apart from the materialism of the day and does not focus on money as a preoccupation. Well, as we come to close then this morning, having run through these seven qualifications that an elder cultivates and these four aspects that an elder shuns, we come to some concluding comments. And I would just make two of them, namely that among the elders there will be a diversity of gifting and of growth. Different elders will have different gifting, but each should work to hone all the qualifications. And so we notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 11 and through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And here's the important verse. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Members of the congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, you do not have a single minister or elder who is perfect, who is sinless. What is important is that our progress is known to all. You will never see perfection outside of Christ, but our prayer is that you will see progress attained in the name of Christ. And so I would say to you that you should judge your elders with the same measure as you would be judged yourself if you held the office. But one thing is certain, the more we grow in Christ, the more we will be honoring the offices which Christ has put in place within his church. There is then a diversity of gifting and of growth. But there is secondly a unity of focus and desire. There should be a shared desire within the eldership and the diaconate, the consistory, but also throughout the congregation, to draw from Christ the grace we need to serve in his church and through his church. And where we fall short, as certainly we do, we seek God for growth, that with the passing of the years we may serve God with sustained desire in Christ. For Christ and Christ alone is the glue which holds together the leaders and the led. May God so lead us by his Spirit that our eyes will be upon Christ, and that we as leaders and the led may grow together in him. I'm sure I speak on behalf of all our leaders, that you as dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ uphold us in prayer, that we may do the will of God and do it for the pleasure of God and the upbuilding of the church and the salvation of those who as of yet do not know the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we fall short in many things. We acknowledge in the words of Jesus that we are but unprofitable servants. We acknowledge that having done all things, we can but acknowledge that our times have been unprofitable compared to what they could have been and should have been. But we thank you that you receive our offerings of service through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are praying, O God, for those who are serving office, that we would know that growth in grace. And we are praying, Father, for those who have received letters of nomination as they weigh such matters. We thank you for those answers that we have received and the guidance you have given one way or another. But we pray, Father, for those who continue to wrestle with their minds according to your word as to your calling in their lives, that you would lead them. We thank you that although we are unworthy in ourselves, our sufficiency is of you. And so we come to you, O God, praying that you would so overshadow the leadership of this church that we would know the empowerment of your Spirit to lead aright and to discern your will. We pray also for our congregation, thanking you for the privilege that is ours to serve them. And pray, O God, that the cynicism of the age against secular government may not impact the review of government in your church, but that we would recall that you are the one who has established these offices in your infinite wisdom. And we bow before you as leaders and the led alike, praying, O God, that you would have your way in us and through us, and all for your glory. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.